The hardest hour is always the hour, first hour after the meal. So by God's grace, it will be less tedious from here. The Word of God, though, is never tedious. It's only us who make it tedious. We read there, Hebrews 4, verse 15, that our high priest can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities and was tempted in all points like as we are. Now, I want to read from 1895 General Conference Bulletins what A.T. Jones has to say here. Listen carefully. Christ cannot be tempted in all points like as I am, unless he was in all points like I am to start with. He could not feel as I do unless he is where I am and as I am. In other words, he could not be tempted in all points as I am and feel as I feel unless he was just myself over again. Christ's temptations were, what, 2,000 years ago? The only way that he can be tempted like I am tempted and be touched with my own feelings is if he is where I am and as I am. That he himself is living the same life that I am living in the year 2015. This is just pure logic. Ellen White writes in the 1888 Materials, page 552, "We have felt him in the humiliation." We have what in the humiliation? We have felt him. We have felt him in the sacrifice. We have felt him in the trials. We have felt him in the test. How is it that we have felt him in these experiences? Simply, as A.T. Jones says, he could feel as I feel because he was myself. So when I am feeling, I am feeling what Christ is feeling. Now, nowhere ever do we become Christ. We are not Christ. He maintains his individuality and we maintain ours, but somewhere there in the middle is a coming together in perfect identity of person and experience. The Reformation of the 16th century was brought about by the proclamation of a personal Savior. The church was bound up with organizational salvation. If you are part of the body, then you will be saved. And that was the Dark Ages. In the days of Christ, it was just as dark. You had to be a member of the Jewish church if you wanted to be saved. But I'd like to ask you, when Christ healed and worked for the heathen, did he ever tell them they have to go and join the church? It's because he was personal. He met them where they're at. And he wants to meet with us in our hearts. And his true church consists of those who are fellowshipping with him in their hearts. Apostle Paul proclaimed a personal Jesus. For I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Martin Luther had this to say in his commentary on Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Faith must be therefore purely taught, namely, that thou art so entirely joined unto Christ that he and thou art made, as it were, one person. Now I'm going to read that again. Faith must be therefore purely taught, namely, that thou art so entirely joined unto Christ that he and thou art made, as it were, one person, so that thou mayest boldly say, I am now one with Christ, that is to say, Christ's righteousness, victory, and life are mine. And again, Christ may say, I am that sinner. That is, his sins, his death are mine, because he is united and joined unto me, and I unto him. For by faith we are so joined together that we are become members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Now that means that the one person is the same person. If you are a partaker of someone's flesh and bones, then where they are is where you are. Where they are walking is where you are walking. What you are experiencing is what they are experiencing. I want to illustrate this from some examples in the scriptures. Abraham. Abraham was a sojourner. And Christ stopped by his tent on the way to Sodom and Gomorrah. And what was Christ doing? He was just sojourning through the land. He met Abraham as one with him in his experience. Joshua was the captain of the Lord's host. And he crossed the Jordan, and there was this gigantic fortress. And he went aside to pray because he was responsible for all of these people. And there he was met by a mighty warrior. Joshua himself was a mighty warrior, wasn't he? And that he said to the mighty warrior, are you for us or are you against us? Who are you? And the warrior said, I am the captain of the Lord's host. That was Christ. He met Joshua where Joshua was at in his experience. Simple example here, the three worthies in the furnace. He was one with them in their experience. But the most powerful one is Jacob. You know, it's always at the state of desperation where God reveals himself personally to an individual. And here was Jacob in a state of desperation. All of the skeletons in his closet were coming to get him. His brother was marching with an army of 300 men. And the brother was determined to not just destroy Jacob, but his entire family. So he went aside to beseech the mercy of God. And there, as he was praying by the river Jabbok, a hand was laid upon his shoulder. And he turned and he wrestled with his antagonist. He wrestled him until the break of day. It was not until his antagonist worked a divine miracle and dislocated his hip that the struggle came to an end. Why did they struggle and wrestle for so long? Because their strength was equal. Their skill was equal. Their stamina was equal. Because Christ met him as himself. And I leave you to ponder why it was that Christ had to go before the break of day. Christ Object Lessons, page 311, paragraph 4, Ellen White writes here, "When we submit ourselves to Christ, the heart is united with his heart, the will is merged in his will, the mind becomes one with his mind, the thoughts are brought into captivity to him, we live his life." Now, read it literally, read it personally. Come to John chapter 16, verses 13 to 15. John chapter 16, verses 13 to 15. Verse 13, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, and therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you." So the Holy Spirit will take of the experience of Jesus Christ and show it to you. Note the last part of verse 13. "He will show you things to come." How will he show you things to come? We think that, oh, that's just the gift of prophecy, and he's going to show us future events. But this is in the context of taking of the things of Jesus and showing them unto us. So when he shows us the things of Jesus, he is showing us our future life in Jesus Christ. What God worked in him, he worked in me. What God did for him, he did for me. So when I am studying the life of Jesus Christ, I am studying whose life? My life. And it is of imperative importance. See, the whole message of Christ our righteousness, or shall I say Christ my right doing, is a message that prepares us to stand in the time of trouble. And all of that which happens before that. See, we will be called to stand in the courts and testify of our faith. And there, as we are suffering this accusation and abuse, the Holy Spirit can take of the things of Jesus and show us that we have already stood there. That when he stood in the courts, when he suffered abuse and accusations, he didn't bat an eyelid. He didn't even flinch. And he did that as who? Me. So you have already done that. When the storm of life is terrifying you, and you're on the crazy boat of this world, just go to sleep. Rest in God. You already have, so just do it again. Because when Christ did it, you did it. As I said, John Bunyan writes that the things, the more true they are, the harder they are to believe. But isn't this almost too good to be true? Especially if you take this and you apply it. When we study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we are reading what it is, a mini display of what it is that Christ has done in the life of every individual. Come here if you can't quite get this. Come to Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. How is it that he can live the life of every individual on a personal, individual matter? Note, manner. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That he has chosen us where? In him when? Before the foundation of the world. Do you understand that? We were in him before the world's foundation was even laid. So how it is that we can understand that, I wouldn't have a clue. But I believe it. If that's what God says, amen. Except you become as a little child. So how can we appreciate what God has done for every individual? Well, it doesn't matter. Try it, test it, and you'll find the answers you've been looking for. We go through experiences in life and we need someone who can actually understand properly. But it's even more than that. I went through some very dark times that drove me to seek a deeper relationship with God. And there was an individual that came to me as I was going through my dark time, and he said, "It's all right, brother, take comfort. I know what you're going through." I thanked him, and then I walked away and I shook my head. I said, "No, you don't. You got no idea what I'm going through because you're not me." And then others would look at the experience of life and the knotted reality I'd got myself into. They would say, "Cameron, I'm so glad I'm not you." Friends, eh? And you know what Christ said? There, as I looked at my horrific life, as I looked at my nature, as I looked at my complete and utter wretched condition, Christ came to me and he said, "I am you." Can there be any greater revelation of the love of God than to become the very sinner himself? Come to Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What does that mean? Christ in you. In all practical realities, Christ as you is what it means. And that is hope. Because that means when the law of God comes to me, an individual, I already have a perfect life, a perfect existence. Because Jesus Christ became me, and he, as me, lived my life perfectly. See, justification is an individual matter. One of the big mistakes the Catholic Church makes is that they speak of a vicarious sacrifice, where someone unrelated to the situation can bear the punishment. The law of God is personal. The laws of this land would not permit a complete stranger to walk in on the trial of a man done and just condemned to the death row, and the stranger puts up his hand and says, I'll die in his stead. The law of this land would not permit that. And that comes no near the justice of God's law. God's law requires the obedience of the individual. It also requires the death of the individual. So Christ not only has lived a perfect life for us from the day we were born, but when the law comes to us and it says, it's time to die, Cameron, you've done this, 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 and this, now the penalty must be paid, Christ says, I am Cameron, I'm guilty, I'll pay the price. And the law is satisfied. It also means that not only do we have a perfect life to cover for the past, there is a perfect life for the future. A perfect existence that God is waiting for us to step into. That Christ, as myself, has already lived my perfect life. And this is the gift. And this lady that we read that was stressing about her salvation when they came home from Minneapolis, why, it's a gift. She thought, ah, she realized. There it is. It's mine. Just take it. The beautiful reality. I want to read here from Martin Luther. And this is his commentary on Galatians 3:13. Christ took upon him our sinful person and gave unto us his innocent and victorious person, wherewith we, being now clothed, are freed from the curse of the law. For Christ was willingly made a curse for us, saying, as touching my own person, I am blessed and need nothing. But I will abase myself and put upon me your person, and will suffer death to deliver you from death. Now he, thus bearing the sin of the whole world in our person, was taken, suffered, was crucified, and put to death, and became a curse for us. But because he was a person divine and everlasting, it was impossible that death should hold him. Wherefore he arose again the third day from the dead, and now living forever. And there is neither sin nor death found in him any more, but only righteousness, life, and everlasting blessedness. Then he says, this image and this mirror we must have continually before us. That Christ put upon himself our person. And as our person, paid the price. But he gives us his person. But that person must be me. If, Luther says, if you believe sin, death, and the curse to be abolished, they are abolished. For Christ has overcome and taken away these in himself. And will have us to believe that like as in his own person, there is no sin or death, even so there is none in ours. Seeing he has performed and accomplished all things for us. Now listen to this next part. Wherefore, if sin vex thee and death terrify thee, think that it is as indeed it is, but an imagination and a false illusion of the devil. For in very deed there is now no sin, no curse, no death, no devil to hurt us anymore. For Christ has vanquished and abolished all these things. The victory of Christ is most certain, and there is no defect in the thing itself, but in our unbelief. Christ has already gained the victory. Did we not read there the other night that he has raised us up and made us sit together in heavenly places? We're already there. This life is a figment of our imagination. God's just waiting for us to believe, and when we believe perfectly, it will be our reality. Desire of Ages, page 668. Another statement here, and we're drawing near the end. If we consent, he will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will, that when obeying him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. Simply explained by Psalm 40, we won't turn there. Thy law, O God, is within my heart. I delight to do thy will. This was Jesus. It was his natural impulse from his spiritual heart to do what was right. And that heart was my heart. And so when I blend into perfect oneness with him, or shall I say, I realize my perfect oneness with him, obeying God will be about carrying out my own impulse. Come to 2 Corinthians 3:18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. You may have pondered about this verse. Second Corinthians 3, verse 18. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That open face, in other translations, says faces unveiled. You remember when Moses came down from the mount and his face was shining and he had to put a veil over his face? It wasn't his problem. It was the people had no faith. The veil was upon their own hearts. Their hearts of unbelief. And so now, with an unveiled face, now with faith, true faith, beholding as in a glass. What do you see when you look in a glass or in a mirror? You see your own reflection. So now when we read with our faces unveiled, we are looking, when we look at the life of Jesus Christ, we are looking at our own life, our own perfect life. And as we continue to behold that, it will become natural to obey. Because, that was me. I did that. I've already done it. And every step of our Christian experience will be this constant realization, that's me. That's me. And as we study the life of Christ, I've already done that. Is there anything that can change us any quicker than that, than realizing we've already been changed? A.T. Jones, 1895, says, Christ has allied himself with every human being on his own part. And if every human being in the world tonight should drop everything and say, yes, that is a fact, he and I are one, and he is the one, every soul would be saved tonight, and Christ would appear in every soul tomorrow. Can you see a message that is going to do a quick work in this earth? God sends a message for an emergency. We're in that emergency. Here is a message that will solve the problem overnight. We pray for the Holy Spirit. We want the outpouring of the latter rain. Maranatha 2:19, you know this one. Only those who are living up to the light they have will receive greater light. Unless we are daily advancing in the exemplification of the active Christian virtues, we shall not recognize the manifestations of the Holy Spirit in the latter rain. And what did we read before? We will call it fanaticism. It may be falling on hearts all around us, but we shall not discern or receive it. Well, God's telling us today what to look out for, what the outpouring of the latter rain really is. And here, one simple sentence, just in closing, Desire of Ages, page 805. The impartation of the Spirit is the impartation of the life of Christ. Amen. Now we can pray more intelligently. When we pray, Lord, please pour out your latter rain, what we really need to be praying is, Lord, help thou mine unbelief. And God will answer that prayer. Because as we saw this morning, he's desperate. He wants to come. And don't we want him to come? Then may we run with this message. If we really care, we will make this everything. And the work will be finished very quickly. May God help us to do that, is my prayer. And I am very, very grateful for the opportunity that I've had to share with you all. And I pray that even though I depart, the Holy Spirit will continue to lead you along these paths of truth and light. Thank you. Amen.